The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Zebarakiah, as reliable witnesses for me. He's made this statement on a scroll. It's done in public, not like the announcement of the Emmanuel in the previous chapter.
Bring with us. And now if you would turn with me to the chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, we'll look at that. And we will have a moment of prayer, just bowing our heads and our hearts before the Lord as we come to look at His Word. Let's pray. Father, we turn to Your Word now, and we thank You for this Word, and we thank You, our Father, for all that it means to us, for the way that it leads us and guides us to know You better. And when there are things in the Word that we don't fully understand or see, we just pray, Lord, that You will give that understanding. Likewise, when there are experiences in our lives that we don't fully understand, we just pray that we will not miss the opportunities to grow in faith and in trust. Thank You for Margaret's testimony. And we pray Your blessing on Margaret and John, and ask, Lord, that You will undertake for them, be with them and their family. And we think of the difficulties they have faced in their lives, and the way that You have brought a light shining into their hearts and their lives in these days. We have seen how they have grown. We have noticed Your working. We see Christ in them. We thank You for that and pray Your blessing upon them. And now as we look at Isaiah, we pray that You will bless us also as we see how You worked in his life and how You can work in ours in times of darkness and difficulty. We need encouragement, our Father. Bring us encouragement as well as challenge. Tonight we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 8. I remember at school some time ago, I met a boy who had a coin that had two heads. A coin with two heads. Very useful. This isn't one with two heads. But supposing we did something different tonight. Supposing we tossed for it and we said, heads, I preach. Tails, John Urquhart preaches. How about it? John's still smiling. And so we would use a coin. Well, it's heads. I'm sorry you have to put up with me. But the thing is, we have a coin with two sides, heads and tails. And we use heads and tails sometimes when we are, say, deciding which cricket side is going to bat and who will have the first innings. Well, I've got the innings tonight as I come to the sermon here. But as we come to these things and to this, we think of the two sides, and it doesn't really worry us that a coin has two sides. If somebody came to us and said, hey, this coin has got heads on it, and we'll take our coin out of our pocket and say, this coin's got tails on it, is that a problem? No, we look at the other side, and we see on the other side of it is something different. A coin has two sides. In fact, it's become quite an idiom, quite a phrase, quite a thing to say. Now, our passage tonight has two sides to it. It has two sides. It has the two sides of the character of God. Now, this troubles some people, because some people say, God is holy, God is vengeful, God in the Old Testament is a God of war and destruction and everything else. And that's a problem to them. But they say, I thought God was a God of love. Somebody else comes along and says, God is a God of love. Now, are we talking about two different gods? Or there are two sides to this story and to this God? And to his character, to his personality. Sometimes we talk of God choosing us, and sometimes we talk about we are choosing God. Do you have a problem with that? Do you have a problem with things like that? Maybe it's two sides of the same coin. Maybe it's two sides of the same message. Why do we have a problem with that when we don't have a problem with the 50p in our pocket? So we have two sides to the character of God. There's a verse in Exodus. Let me read. It was when Moses was up the mountain and he had the stone tablets with him under his arm, or maybe one under each arm, and he was going up to get the Ten Commandments. And when he got up there, he met with God, and God revealed himself to him. He showed him something of what he was like and what kind of a person he was. Way back in the book of Exodus, at that time when God is revealing himself in so many different ways through Moses to the people of Israel at that time. And at that time, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. Well, maybe I should read the verse before. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. The Lord, Jehovah. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Jehovah, Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Two sides to the same coin. And the two sides feature in this passage. And we'll see it again and again. Now, to recap a moment or two, we have a war brewing. Tremendous war. Egypt on one side and Assyria on the other side are a bit at loggerheads. And Assyria comes sweeping up this way and captures Nineveh. Remember Nineveh and the story of Jonah? He went there 100 years before. And 100 years before, they repented. And God forgave their sin. Well, here we are, 2-3 generations later, and they are at last punished because of their sin. Up there, sweeps on to Damascus and Syria, and down through Damascus into Samaria. And into Samaria, Egypt is down here. And the poor King Ahaz, the weak king, is there. What do we do? Shall we make an agreement with Moab? How about an agreement with Tyre and Sidon? How about an agreement with Egypt? What are we going to do? Maybe we should make an agreement with Assyria. And so in a fluster and in a mess, here's this situation. Here this is war is brewing. It's in that situation. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 are written. They talk about the Messiah. They talk about God's plans. And it's in the time of darkness that God reveals the most he's ever revealed of his plan of salvation through his son Jesus Christ, who is going to come. Born of a virgin, we heard last week. Something very special is happening, is going to happen. But that's 500, 600, 700 years ahead. All that's going to take place. But for now, now in the dark times, as war is brewing, as soon people will be captured and taken as slaves to Babylon, doom and gloom is being prophesied. What light can we have now? It's all right to talk about eternity. It's all right to talk about heaven. It's all right to talk about pie in the sky. But what about now? Well, that's just what chapter 8 is about. The Messiah is going to come. And we'll hear more of it in chapter 9. But in chapter 8, we take a look at God and his plans and his purposes. And the first point is two names. The second point is the two rivers. The third point will be the sanctuary and the stone. And the fourth point is the law and the darkness. The two names. Now we've heard the name Emmanuel. It's already been mentioned. It'll be mentioned again and picked up in this chapter in verses 8 and verses 10. And here at the beginning of this story, we have this amazing name here, this long name, probably one of the longest in the Bible, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder. Destruction is coming. The enemy is going to conquer. Be warned. Be warned. Take a large scroll and write on it. Now this isn't the name Emmanuel. This is a different name. This is the name of plunder and destruction and judgment. And he says, take a scroll and write on it. Today, if Isaiah was here, he would rent a billboard in Central Station. That would be the equivalent. And he would write across it, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, so that everybody could see it. And he would call two witnesses there. They're named here. And these two reliable, honorable gentlemen in the community, reliable witnesses, are brought forward. And they are there, and they are with Isaiah, and they come, and they see this scroll written up and placarded out for people to see, and the date is put on it, and the signatures are put on it. Here is an official document. Here is the testimony that a prophecy is being made. You see, this is proving that God knows what he's doing. That's what this is about. God knows what he's doing. And every now and again, he gives you a glimpse. He gives you a glimmer. He's doing something in your life. And as Margaret said too, even in the darkness, the difficult times, there would come those words of scripture or encouragement from friends that would just give the lift and help her to remember. God knows what he's doing and what he's allowing in our lives. And so these reliable witnesses. Well, then he goes to the prophetess, which is his wife, and they have a son. Now that takes us 9 months down the road. And then it says here that before the boy knows how to say mama or papa, the wealth will be taken from the land. Well, that gives us another, what, 4 or 6 months or something like that after that. So a year later, the Lord comes and speaks to him again. But these two names, first of all, one is the name, one side of the coin is judgment. But it's all right. I know all about it, he's saying. Disaster. It's all right. I know all about it. That's what he's telling them. A year before it happens. I'll tell you, it'll happen. But a year before it happens, it's all right. I know all about it. I'm in control, he's saying. Did they get that message? And the other name, of course, Emmanuel, God with us. And in the midst of disaster, we can say God is with us. When the enemy sweeps in towards our country and even into our country, we can still say God is with us. Or the world will say, prove it, show it. Aren't you praying that this war will stop? Aren't you praying that this killing will stop? Well, of course we are. Well then, where is your God? Don't worry. God is with us, and God knows all about it. Take it by faith for now. But you'll see. You'll see. Particularly those who have eyes to see, and eyes that are opened by the Spirit of God, they will see that even the personal disasters that come to life or to nation, God is in control for them. But we'll see more of that in a moment. The two names, first of all. The two rivers. The two rivers in verses 5 to 10. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoices over Rezin, the king of Damascus up in Syria, who's been defeated. That's why they're rejoicing. Because their enemies were Syria. As they are today even. But their enemy was Syria. And so Assyria comes in and sweeps in and destroys Damascus and King Rezin up there. Rejoice. And the son of Remaliah. Oh, that's another enemy in Israel and Samaria. Oh, great. They're all done for. Great. Maybe we should be on a serious side after all. But they're sweeping in to the very gates, for we read on. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river Euphrates, which flows there in the east, which flows down there, that great big river, which is representing the king of Assyria in his symbolism here. And the king of Assyria is coming with all his pomp and his pride and his great army and his great power. But it's all right. I know all about it. I'm telling you about it now before it happens. And he will come, and it will sweep over its banks and sweep into Judah, swirling it, passing through it, and reaching up to the very neck. The head is Jerusalem. Right up to the gates of Jerusalem he comes. And then he changes the picture. Notice Bible pictures. They're wonderful. Last month, January, in Moody'sburn, we took 4 Sundays to look at some of the pictures and the imagery of the Bible. The clothing in the Bible, the rivers of the Bible, and other things. We could only pick on a little each day. But it was interesting and fascinating to see the symbolism that is used in Scripture on these different subjects. I left out far more than I could use, possibly in one sermon. But here again, these pictures, the names, the rivers. But it changes the picture at this point. It's outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. A bird of prey over the whole of the land is coming down upon them. The river overflowing its banks. That's the threat. And you know, in all that's being said here, we've almost forgotten something. We've almost forgotten that little stream that they rejected. Because the people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, rising up at the spring of Gihon, just outside the walls of the city of David, flowing in through the city. This was their water supply. And out to the pool of Siloam on the other side. This was their water supply. Yes, it could be vulnerable when the enemy came. It could cut off their water supply. Yes. But you see that gentle flowing river or stream there from a spring was the life water for their city, Jerusalem. The picture is, you're rejecting that. You're rejecting the grace of God which flows quietly into our lives. You're rejecting the mercy of the God who loves us quietly, gently, with his arms outstretched in love, waiting for you and me. And we're looking to what? The power of Assyria, the great river with its flooding banks. Yes, people want power. They want power to manipulate things. They want power to get their way, be it political power, or be it power from money, or be it power from any other thing. People want power, and they talk power, and they want to get things. They want to buy their own comfort, and their own security, and everything else. Leave it to me, I'll get on all right in life. Oh yeah, now and again I'll go back to the quietness and pray to God. But I'm caught up in the power struggles of life, and of business, and of everything else. And we forget. And we reject the quiet flowing stream of the grace of God in our lives. It's not seen as significant. That's why we don't pray sometimes. That's why we don't read the Bible. It's not seen as terribly important. It's the powers of the world around us and the life around us and the struggles to accomplish that takes up our attention and our lives all the time. Oh, Emmanuel, he cries. God is with us. God is with us even in the very struggles. God is in control. In the very battles of life there at the end of verse 8. And then he turns and he says, raise the war cry, you nations. He turns and calls out to the people. All right then, get on with it. Have your war cry. Get on with your battles. Get out there and do what you can. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Raise the war cry and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. Why? Because God is with us. God is with the enemy. God has raised them up. God has brought the darkness as well as the light. Two sides to the same coin. God is with us. The two rivers. But which river are we going to turn to? Even Jesus was tempted, you know. Jesus was tempted. Remember, he was tempted to turn the stones to bread, to use his own power for his own satisfaction. Remember that? Remember, he was tempted to jump off the turret at the temple and down and let God catch him before he struck his foot even on the ground? Remember, he was tempted to show off the power of God? And he was tempted with the kingdoms of the world. Power over the kingdoms. I will give them to you, said Satan, if you bow down and worship me. Is it power we want? Or is it the quiet flowing streams of the grace of God that's so easy to ignore? Yes. It doesn't look very effective just to read your Bible and pray. It doesn't look very effective. It's so easy to turn to something else. But there's something else we need to think about on these words. What have you set your heart on? These people had set their heart on their battle. They'd set their heart on certain things and they were to be shattered. What have you set your heart on? God will may well give it to you and be shattered. God may give it to you. If you insist on going your own way, if you insist on leaving God out, if you insist on your way and not say to him, Lord, anywhere with you, your will be done. I'm ready to go to the ends of the earth if you call me. But if you set your heart on something else and insist on it, beware, for that is the warning here. God is with us in one way or the other. And if the church and the people of God insist on going their own ways, they will be thwarted and the end will be disaster. And the danger is that even the godly Christians can be caught up and tempted along with the others around them. So Isaiah, in verse 11, receives a personal warning. A personal warning to him. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. A personal challenge to Isaiah, the man of God, the man who in chapter 6 had had a vision of God, who had seen God upon the throne in that vision. What a tremendous thing, never to be forgotten, never to be the same again. And yet, God himself, knowing the weakness of man, spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow them, not to go their way, not to go the way of the people. What do people fear? What it is that they conspire to do? What's their conspiracy? Their conspiracy is that if anybody says anything against Assyria at this time, they'll be considered a spy and an enemy. So you mustn't conspire with the way they're doing it. They've got it wrong. They're going the wrong way. They've set their hearts on these negotiations and agreements. That's not the way to go. Don't fear what they fear. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of being destroyed by the Assyrians. So let's negotiate. Let's work something out in fear and trembling. No, don't fear what they fear. What is it people around us here fear? Are they afraid of poor health? Are they afraid of some disaster coming physically? Yes, of course they are, and of course we are. But is physical health the most important thing in life? What about money? Economic disaster. Somebody in the family is sick and ill for 2-3 years. That affects the money. Health, money, together, tied up. But is that the worst thing that can happen in life? God is saying, don't be afraid of what the world are afraid of. Well then, what do we do? Verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you regard as holy. Fear Him. He is the one you are to fear. And He will be a sanctuary. God will be a sanctuary to those who come to Him. A place of rest in the midst of turmoil. A place of peace in the midst of war. A place of joy in the midst of sadness. A sanctuary. God will be a sanctuary. But look, for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone. A stone that will cause them to stumble, a rock of offense, a snare and a trap. What do these things mean? A stone, my friends, is a person who's walking along the path, not looking where they're going, and there's a stone there, and they twist their ankle and fall over. Not looking where they're going. Not considering the path that they're walking on. Not fearing the Lord God. He Himself will be the stone that they stumble over. A rock. A rock in the path, what is that? A rock is something that blocks the way. So what do when we meet a rock? We push it, we shove it, we try and use our power again to get it out the way. Or we climb over the top. We climb over the top of this rock and try to get around God and what God might be doing in our lives. Try to run away from the problems instead of facing them with our eyes on Jesus Christ. What does it say? A stone that causes men to stumble. A rock that makes them fall. We try and climb over it. We can't. We fall off. And for Jerusalem itself, the head, a snare and a trap. A snare catches you unawares because you're not looking where you're going. And you've wandered into dangerous territory. Today we'd say you've gone into a minefield. Many will stumble, fall and be broken, and around us too today, many are stumbling, fallen, broken, snared, captured up in the things and the will of this world. The things that take them. And if they come to church at all, they come infrequently. If they read their Bible at all, it's probably only when it's read to them in church. I hope you're not one of those. And then the sudden change. The fourth point, the testimony, or the law, and the darkness. The testimony. Bind it up, seal it up. Is He talking about the words, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz again? Is He talking about them? Is it that's coming to Him? Seal it up. It's coming true. Or is it the word about Emmanuel? Emmanuel, is it coming true? Maybe. Or is He just referring to the word of God? This word, this is it. Keep it, bind it close to your heart. Seal it up. This is evidence. Evidence of the word of God and His prophecy and that He knows all that's going on. And then He says in His own testimony, I will wait for the Lord. War or no war, tragedy or no tragedy, poor health or good health, no money or plenty money. I will wait for the Lord. I will put my trust in Him. Here am I and my family. We are signs and symbols. What are you and your family a sign of? A symbol of? A symbol of the Word of God? A symbol of salvation? What are you a sign of? When people look at you, what do they see? Do they see, even when life is rocking us, that somehow there's a glow within that says, I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm trusting in Him, in His time. And I and my family will be a testimony to the grace of God, for we are taking the life from that gentle stream that comes from the throne itself. We are a sign. Would you turn to somebody else? Would you turn to the horoscopes? Would you turn to the spirit mediums? Would you turn to great books on business methods, psychological plans, and counseling? Sure, some of these can be helpful in their place, but if they become central, why? When people tell you to consult the mediums and the spirits who whisper and mutter. In North Thailand, the spirit mediums spoke in tongues. I don't know what kind of tongues or anything else, but certainly there was a lot of whisperings and mutterings and gibberish and other things going on. But why don't the people inquire of God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? And then it's almost as if he drinks a toast. Verse 20. You know, like you drink a toast to the married couple, to the young couple, a toast, to the bride and groom. But here it's to the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God. That's where the glory is. That's where the center is. That's where the whole stability is. That's where the basis of it all is. That's where we will understand God and His character and personality. And if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So what do they have? And oh, these two final verses are terrible. Distressed and hungry, no satisfaction. They will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Yes, and people do. Struggling, working, always seeking satisfaction. They'll try the lottery. They'll try the pub. They'll try all sorts of other hobbies and interests. They'll try excessive work. Maybe they'll try and make their family the priority. But it's not God. They'll be distressed and hungry, for they won't have full satisfaction. They will look up and curse their king and their God. And they will look around them on the earth, and they will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust eventually into utter darkness. This is in the middle of the prophecy about the coming Messiah. A warning indeed, because there are two sides to the coin, two sides to the character of God. Which side are you on? Which side are you looking at? Which side is effective in your life and mine? I can't leave you in the darkness. So I'm going to jump in for a couple of verses in the chapter Martin will be speaking about next week. He did this once to me, so I'm getting my own back. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And to learn more of that light, come again next week
and see how the tale is taken up to look at the other side of the coin. Let's pray.
Our Father, we would rather have the sanctuary than the stumbling stone. We would rather live according to this word than in the darkness. O Lord, shine your light upon our lives, we pray. The light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the light of sins forgiven, the quiet flowing grace of God coming through the word and through prayer. O God, we think of this chapter, which at first seemed to be strange and difficult to understand. And yet on these two sides that we've looked at, the two names, the two rivers, the sanctuary or the stone, the law or the darkness, we have learned more of yourself. And in understanding that, we ask our Father that you will lead us and draw us on the right side, in the right way, to say with Isaiah, I will wait for the Lord. I will put my trust in him. Here I am, and the family you have given me, we will be signs and symbols and a testimony to the grace and to the presence of God. So help us. Amen.